I wanted us to take some time. It's kind of worked out well for me because I just got to finish preaching on three different subjects, and it kind of happens to come together very neatly with the Christmas season. So I'm very excited about being able to talk to you and share some things with you this morning. But before we do, let's open up in a word of prayer, and then we'll get started. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before you, and I thank you so much for this opportunity that you have given to me to be up here. And Father, the opportunity that we have as children of God to celebrate and remember, as you have often told us to do, the great things that you have done for us. And there is nothing greater than that you have done was that you gave us your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, I just pray and ask that you would take this time. Please anoint it for your purposes. I pray that you would apply it to each and every heart that is here, mine included. I pray that as one body and as one mind, Lord, that we would seek to honor Jesus Christ and that he would be held up high in our hearts and that he would be seen as that great pearl of great price, the treasure that is hidden in the field that is worth everything that we have. I pray, Lord, that you would instill this in our hearts and that you would work within us, Father, that change. Lord, we are so very painfully aware of the fact that we cannot change our own hearts even. It is only up to the working of the Holy Spirit that we can get that hunger that we need for Jesus Christ. And so we plead before you as one body that you would give us that hunger for Jesus Christ that only you can give through your Spirit. And then that you would satisfy it through the living waters of Jesus Christ. We praise you and we worship you and we commit this time into your hands. In Jesus' precious and holy name we pray. Amen. Well, I had a couple of different ideas about how I wanted to start this morning. So I'm not sure exactly how I'm going to go forward, but I thought I would start by reading to you something that I found that was really kind of interesting, both interesting and morbid at the same time. Let me read this little. This is a survey. It's a study done by the American Bible Association. Let me read it to you. Here's the quote. It says, "According to a survey released this week by the American Bible Society, 94% of Americans celebrate Christmas. 94%. So that's a pretty." Wide sweeping swath of all of our neighbors and friends and relatives and all of that. So that's just about everybody. But only 15% of Americans read the Bible's account of the birth of Christ as part of their Christmas traditions. The first thing that jumped to my mind, the first two things, was wow, there really is a real need to reassociate and win back over the biblical meaning of Christmas. But also, the other thing that was interesting is we're told that we're not supposed to wish people Merry Christmas, and just as this kind of as an anecdotal kind of fun fact, they say, well, not everybody celebrates Christmas. Well, not everybody, but 94% of people do, so I don't see why so I guess you don't have to worry about offending 6% of the people. Anyways, just as a side note. But I wanted to kind of delve into this idea of the biblical meaning of Christmas, and there's a lot there to reclaim. There's a lot of ground to cover, and I don't want to in any way what I'm going to talk about today to diminish the other things that have been said about the importance or the meaning of Christmas. I want to just kind of take a fresh kind of look at it and maybe try to look at standing at the manger, see if we can see the cross from the manger. So I would just encourage you to kind of follow my reasoning through. So kind of bear with me if you don't mind. A couple of things I want to just consider about what really, biblically, the birth of Christ really meant. So I kind of just jotted down some quick notes. And so the first couple of things, that obviously the big thing is the incarnation, right? We call it, that's the big Bible word for 100% God, 100% man, which is a tremendous mystery. I mean, we think we have a hard time wrapping our minds around the Trinity. Try adding that into the mix. Now you have one of the members of the Trinity is now completely human and completely God all at the same time, which it just seems impossible in our minds, but somehow in the eternal wisdom of God, that's exactly what Jesus Christ is. The old writers referred to him as the God-man. He's also in the significance as far as the historic perspective of the Bible. He's the second Adam. He's the second beginning for mankind. And that's really important. That's a very important thing we'll talk about more later. He's also the promised seed of David, the root of Jesse, right? He's the fulfillment of a prophetic promise that has been made from years past. Jesus Christ was not just an anomaly that happened in time, an interesting fact, but there's a tie-in to the past history that God has been working in mankind. He's part and the pinnacle of God's interaction with his people. All of these things are very interesting, and taken by themselves, they make for a very interesting conversation. But all of these are really just means to a greater end. What was the point of Christ coming to earth, and why as a human? We think about these things and it's kind of just redundant. Because right now we're fighting the battle of, was Jesus born, right? That's a big thing in our culture. Was he even a real person? And that's a legitimate debate to have. But speaking to you as brothers and sisters in Christ, I think we've got that one under our belt. I think we're there. So I wanted to move past that a little bit. So let me just read to you what I wrote here, because I want to make sure I get all of this to you. So this is what I want to put before you. That as beautiful as the birth of Jesus is, or was, as precious as the thought of the almighty eternal being resting peacefully in the arms of his loving mother, I will offer to you that all of that by itself was useless. And taken as in a vacuum, that by itself was not the intended purpose of God. We look at Christmas and we think this is the answer to everything. It's the beginning of the answer to something. It's going somewhere. And I think we all know that. That, and what I mean by that is simply this, that if the story had ended there, it wouldn't have accomplished God's goal. So what is the purpose? What was the purpose? If I'm claiming this, I better be able to support it to you, right? So here's my word to you on this. Colossians chapter 1, 27. It's a new book in the Bible. Didn't you hear about it? First Colossians. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of his majesty and his mystery among the Gentiles, which is this, Christ in you, the hope of glory. So as important as it was that Jesus be born physically in an actual place in Bethlehem, in a literal manger, and have all these things literally happen, all of that's really important, because what God's really aiming for is Christ's birth in you and in me. And I kind of gave it away in the title. Sorry, I couldn't think of a way of building suspense without missing the point. Is Christ born in you? Right? That's the real issue. We know he was born in history. We know he exists. The Bible says the devils believe and tremble. Good for you. You can almost hear the apostle saying that. Like, well, that's nice. You believe he's real and you believe he's the Son of God. So does Lucifer. That doesn't mean anything. That's not unique. That's not special. What's special is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's the significance. That's when it becomes really life-changing, is when Christ is born in you, and the person and the work of Christ is fused and joined to you and to who you really are, and you are not just sticking it on the side with some super glue. You actually are born again with a new life from on high, right? That's the real thing. That's what really has substance and really has clout. So I wanted to go through this, and I wanted to try to draw an analogy for you. And I heard somebody, a pastor, do a sermon one time with another verse in prophecy, and it's unrelated to this, but I thought, that's a really beautiful way of kind of drawing the correlation here. So I want to take each of the phases in the life of Christ and correlate them to what that is in you and I in our life. As Christ is born in us, can we trace the life of Christ in us as he grows and as he matures and as he calls us to be more like him? Because really, as we celebrate the birth of Christ as the infant in 2 days, where is he in our life? Has he been born? Is he an infant in our life? Has he grown in maturity? And again, I mean these things as analogies or pictures. So please don't think I'm saying that literally Christ has to re-mature. I'm not saying that at all. I don't mean that. I know that that's not at all. He's seated at the right hand of the majesty of the Father on high. I know where he is. But I also know in me, there is work being done in me, and Christ is being formed in me, and he's being formed in you. And so we can ask ourselves, where is he in our life? So kind of bear with me. I'm just going to kind of go through some of these things, and I want to share them with you. The first thing I want to look at is Christ as an infant in you and I. Luke 2, verses 18 and 20 says this, "And all of those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all of these things and pondered them in her heart. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all of the things that they had heard and seen as it was told to them." Funny story. I got to tell you a little funny story about this. So when I was about 9 years old, my dad used to talk a lot about different denominations, and he was an adjunct philosophy professor, and he did a bunch of different things, and he liked to use a lot of big words, and I would kind of get confused and be like, okay, well, so one day, I must have been 8 or 9, I was like, well, what's the difference between, we were going to a Bible church. I was like, well, what's the difference between somebody goes to a Bible church and somebody goes to a Pentecostal church? It's like, well, how do you explain that to an 8-year-old? And my dad had a really interesting way. He said, well, there's some differences in things that we believe. He said, but the main thing you need to understand is this. God has a bunch of different people, and people are different ways. He said, you know, there were two hobos walking down a train track together, and they were both kind of hard of hearing, And before you know it, a train was coming up behind them, and they barely jumped out of the way in time. He said, and one guy jumped down one side, and the other guy jumped the other way, and the train went past. And one guy, after it was all said and done, the hobo was laying on the ground. His jaw was just open. He was just laying there staring at the back of that train, saying, I almost just got killed. But he couldn't speak. He couldn't move. Couldn't do anything. The other guy was jumping up and down, saying, did you see that? We almost got killed. It was so terrible. This was awful. And he was going through this whole thing. He said, that's basically the difference. People express themselves differently, and God made people differently. And some of those differences are perfectly appropriate. He said, there are some different doctrinal stuff. When you get older, we'll talk about the doctrinal stuff. But that was, and I was thinking about it now as a father, like how to express the difference in how people respond to a situation. Sometimes differences are perfectly fine because God made you different. Sometimes it's good to be excited about something and to be outspoken and to be vivacious and like really go-getter. And sometimes it's the awe and the reverence and the silence is also appropriate too. So just a funny story on that, because the reason I want to touch on that is this. Mary and the shepherds had very different takes on how they responded to what they saw. Mary pondered all of these things in her hearts, and the shepherds were out there shouting and saying, did you see that star? Did you see those angels? And neither one of them was wrong. They were both right, and they were both from God. But everything, the one thing that's common amongst them is this, that everything that they did was filled with wonder and joy, whether it's the silence and the awe, or whether it's the enthusiasm and the shouting. Whatever it is, everything that we do as in Christ as new believers is filled with the wonder and the joy of the new birth of Christ in us. We ponder a great many things in our hearts. This time for us, as Christ is first born in us, is a time of a great deal of kind of introspection and thinking about, what does this mean? Who am I now? And leading into that, who we are in Christ and our calling that Christ has for us is really kind of blurry. As a young Christian, a lot of times it's hard to know exactly where God is going to lead us and what he's going to do with us. But you are confident in one thing, that you know it is who it is that holds you and who it is that has your future. Then we get to Christ as a boy. And this is always an interesting one, I think, because I think a lot of times I can relate to this. When Christ is a boy, I would like to read you a passage from Luke chapter 2, verses 48 and 52. And this is when Jesus was at the temple as a boy. So when they saw him, they were amazed at his, and his mother said to him, son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously. And he said to them, why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business? But they did not understand the statement which he spoke to them. Jesus advanced in wisdom and favor. Then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. But his mother kept all of these things in her heart, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature, and in the favor of God and with men. As Christ matures in each of us, you will begin to see a hunger and a passion to be in the things of God. You see this, as a 12-year-old boy, Jesus wanted to be sitting in the temple talking with the other believers and with the leaders of the church, saying, I want to be involved and be in God's house because this is my Father's house. That hunger and that passion grows and nurtures within each of us. And we've all experienced that, I'm sure. We've seen that. You have that hunger for the things of God. Nurture that. That's a good and a godly thing. It's a safeguard. It keeps you healthy. It keeps you alive. It's like a plant thirsting for water. You need it to be alive. And this is the other part that sometimes is a little more difficult. He learned to be subject to the authority that God placed over him. Jesus Christ was the Son of God, the great I Am, the self-existent one, the eternal one, the one by which the worlds were created and framed, the one that we hear in Hebrews is the one that holds all things by the word of his power. His word itself is what keeps things existing. You want to talk about an ontological crisis. What does that mean to be anything apart from Christ? Because you are. What's this? What was Descartes? I think, therefore I am. It's like, well, you aren't anything because Christ thought you were. That's what really it is. It's interesting. When you think about the power of Christ, and then he was subject to his mother and father. Think about that. He submitted to his mother and his father. And I said, okay, well, I'll come with you. He submitted to the authorities that God, his father, had placed in him. You and I are born again believers. We are to inherit the kingdom. With that being said, though, God has placed certain authority structures over each of us. And we have to respect that and honor it as we would honor the Father. And we must learn that. And sometimes that's a very difficult lesson to learn. But if we're going to be of use to the king, We've got to learn to take his orders. And when he says, I put this over you, child, I put this over you, respect your parents. Maybe that's part of it. Maybe it's other things. You fill in the blank there. What are those authority structures in your life? And how are we doing with submitting to the authority that God has put? Not just people lording it over you. I don't mean that. But I mean, God has truly put things in positions of authority. Maybe it's God's word. How are we doing with that? That's a good, clear one. How are we doing with submitting to the word of God when he's shown us something in the word of God? Do we submit to it and say, okay, I'm going to obey this? Our calling also becomes more clear. And you see this, Jesus had a very clear sense of, I must be about my Father's business. He had a knowledge at the age of 12 that he had an idea of what he needed to be about because he knew what his Father had him to do. I don't know, and I'm not even going to pretend to know or try to guess when Christ knew that he was going to be the sacrifice on the tree, if it was from the moment he was born or from when. Like, when does that happen? I don't know. But the point is this. By the time he was 12, he knew who his Father was, and he knew what his mission was. And he was working at it. So for a time for us, that's when we begin to dig into that calling that God has for us and to really embrace it and to run forward with it. I'd also like to read a passage to you as well from Matthew as we consider what Christ was as a man. I'm going to read to you Matthew chapter 4. And for sake of time, I will just read you two verses. I'll read you chapter 4, verse 1 and 17. Kind of get on two ends of this. In verse 1 of chapter 4, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. That was the first major step for Jesus Christ in his manhood. This was the beginning of the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ, the temptation in the wilderness. And sometimes we forget that. The temptation of Jesus Christ was so immensely important for so many reasons. But it's also important, and it's recorded for us, I think, because there is a correlation between his life and the life that he would have us live. You and I, as we mature in our walk with Christ, we will face temptation. We will face challenges, and we will face opposition. How we confront those temptations will tell us whether Christ is only still a boy in us or whether we have begun to reach maturity. And we've begun to reach the point where we are willing to stand for what we know God the Father has said to us and to not listen to anything that tickles our ears and says, I'll give you all these kingdoms, but we know thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God and thou shalt worship only the Lord thy God. Knowing those things and that step of maturity in Christ proved that he was a man, he had reached maturity. And in you and I, that is what Christ will do in you and I. As he matures in you, you will begin to confront sin in your life and in the life of others, but primarily in your own life. And you will begin to have victory over it. That is when Christ is reaching maturity in your life, and that's what we long for. But one step leads from one to the other, so take it step by step. And when the Lord brings you temptation, the encouraging thing is this. The Lord will never allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able to resist. So if there's a temptation, you say, it's just too much, Lord, I haven't reached maturity. That's not what I'm saying. Don't take that away from what I'm saying. Because God wouldn't allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able to bear. The scriptures are clear on that. So take it as a hand from the Father who says to his son, I think you're old enough to drive the car now. And the kid says, I don't think I am. I know you, son. You are ready. Do it. When the Father brings to you a temptation or a challenge, you say, this is too much. I can't do this. Do it. Because he has said, unless you want to call God a liar, he has said you can. Because he wouldn't have allowed it to come to you if you weren't ready for it. By his grace and through his strength, he will give you the victory. He will. And there's no doubt about it. It's a promise from the scriptures. So stand strong and stand fast in that. We begin living out our calling. The calling comes into fruition. Jesus Christ at the age of 12 knew that he had a calling and work to do for the Father. At this age, approximately 30, he finally starts to live out that open and clear ministry that he has been given. That's a lot of years between there, right? There's a lot of preparation that went into that, a lot of years of quiet submission to the things of God. But eventually, when the time is right, God will show you, and then it's time to run. You've been entered in the race, the flags have been lifted, run, and run for all that you're worth. Because that's what Jesus did. He blazed with glory
for 3 brief years and he saved all of mankind. None of us are going to be saviors of the world, but you and I can be the one who brings that light to another. And so run with fervency, because Christ did. Lastly, I want to read to you verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." The reason I wanted to read 17 as well as verse 1 is because it's important to see the connection. The temptation first, the proving of the character and the work of Christ in you and I. And then the ministry begins. And then he began to preach. After he'd gone through the temptation, he'd gone through the fasting, and he was ministered to by the angels, then he began to preach. And he preached repentance. Now, what's the one thing that happened when Jesus started preaching repentance? He faced persecution. It wasn't real popular amongst a lot of the leadership of the synagogues and the temple at the time. They weren't real happy with Jesus. That's another mark of maturity, Christians. When you begin to take Christ seriously and you begin to confront sin and temptation and you begin to stand true for the Word of God and what He has called you to do, you will face persecution, period. You will. Not if, not maybe. It's not a question of if, it's a question of when and how. So be prepared for that. But take it also, even as Paul writes, and that's how he says, rejoice in these things. That is a seal of approval from the Father who says, if they persecuted Christ, your master, your teacher, they will persecute you. And so that means that you, Christ is being formed in you because you're so much like Christ at this point. Now, the enemy sees you as a similar threat and he's going to attack you. Brief intermission as I try to drink something before I start coughing. One moment. I feel like I need background music playing. Like, do, 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 do. But that's so important that we understand it, because otherwise the persecution that comes can be so discouraging and so overwhelming to us that we think, I must be doing something wrong. This isn't right. A child of God shouldn't be facing this. You should be facing it, and it's good, and it's right, and it's godly, and you are beyond that, beyond what it yields to you. You are being associated with the name of Christ, and He sees you as sharing His sufferings, partaker of the sufferings of Christ, the Word says. So, so important. Sorry. Moving on down, I'm going to read to you one more verse here. And we discuss, because the next important part in the life of Christ was that of the Lamb, the role of sacrifice. I want to just read to you from Hebrews, if I could. Sorry. I'll be reading from Hebrews chapter 12, and I'll be reading verse 2. And this is what it says. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has now sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. When Christ was called to be the Lamb of God, he knew that that meant suffering. And when you and I are called to be like him, we know that it means the same. But it means endurance. Finish well the race that has been started within you. You will have a calling. You will begin well. We usually do. We're humans, right? We do a good job at starting. It's the finishing part we have a hard time with. That's why it talks so much in the Bible about enduring. Finish to the end. Keep going. That was exactly what Jesus Christ did. He endured the cross all the way through. He drank the cup dry. He didn't leave anything left. And you and I can know that Christ will be formed in us. And that same spirit that was in him that drank the wrath of God in its fullness will be in you and will be in I if we will let the Holy Spirit have his way with us. And that's the mark of spiritual maturity. When Christ is being made to be the Lamb of God in your heart, you will begin to accept the difficulty of your calling and you will continue regardless, trusting the Holy Spirit to carry you through it. Another point is, this is such a beautiful thing, but it's submission to the will of God and the surrender of our personal will to Him. That's a big one. That's a really big one. You could camp on that for a really long time. That's a big struggle for, I think, for me, and I know for others as well. But it's so important. When God has a vision for your life and for my life, coming to the point where we truly not just say, okay, I'll do it begrudgingly, but where truly our will is surrendered to His will, and truly where His vision becomes our vision, and we embrace the things. And this is the thing. This is the tricky part about this one, because it's so incredibly humbling.
Because you and I both know we can't change our hearts. I can will it all I want to be these things. I can't change any of it. She says, who, taking any thought to himself, can add an inch to his height? How are you? Like, we can't change anything about ourselves by just thinking about it. It's only the Holy Spirit that does it in you and I. And so what does it do to us? It pushes us back down to our knees. And we plead with the Christ and with his Holy Spirit to work in us that change. And sometimes it's a long and painful process, but it's beautiful. And that's the means by which the true meaning of Christmas was fulfilled, I will point out. It was in that submission, it was in that death, that the true meaning of Christmas, of life itself, became purposeful. These are some very hard things. The lamb is probably the hardest part, I think. I began to write these things down. I was like, wow, these are heavy things. It suffers the loss of all help from men. When Jesus Christ was ready to be the Lamb of God and to be sacrificed for you and for I, what happened to his friends? He was abandoned by all of them, every single one of them. I don't mean to say that every moment will be like this, but I do believe that there is a correlation or a connection between these things. There will come probably a time in your life as you walk forward with Christ when people won't understand you, when people won't want to hear what you have to say, and when you say it's time to take grace and to apply it to my life, and that means I have to lay down and die, whether it's literally or whether it's as a picture, like a metaphor, giving up your dreams. How many people can we think of who are missionaries, great missionaries for God, who have laid down their dreams? Amy Carmichael is a really good example. Somebody who had tremendous promise, quote unquote, who gave up all of these things to be a missionary for Christ. The world saw it as a waste and everybody abandoned her, except for Christ. And he embraced her. And then later, he would brought them back. And that's the important thing, is I don't mean that we have to go it alone, and if you really want to be a real follower of Christ, you don't need other people. I don't mean that. But there was a time when Peter fled from Jesus. He came back, and he was restored, and there was a time for healing. And that healing was made perfect because of the faithfulness of the one who had been called. But it was still there. That time of separation was still there. So be prepared for that. And if you see that happening in your life as you take a stand for Christ, I'm saying this to you so you will not be discouraged in that day. Because maybe I will be the one who doesn't understand. Forgive me if I am. But I want to say this to you now before that moment arises. If you are being true to Christ, and if you are persevering in the things of God, stay true and ignore me or anyone else who tells you to go against what God has shown you to do. Christ first and foremost, the hope of glory. Be aware of that. Be cognizant of that, and don't be discouraged if it comes a time of separation from that. We are also to be poured out on behalf of others. The pouring out of our life sacrifice for others is the means by which redemption is brought to others. And that's just a fancy way of saying they need people to tell, there are people who need to know the gospel. And if we aren't willing to be used by God and poured out, and our life itself to be poured out in service of that, that is how we are ever hopeful to be able to see the work of Jesus Christ and the work of the kingdom take place here. The last thing I want to close with you is this. Christ as the King and you and I. And this is the one that you go through the lamb part so you can get to the king part, right? And that's what Jesus is, and that's not wrong, because it says he endured it for that sake. Revelation 22:3 says this, "And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God, and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him." When Christ is the King in your heart and in your life, God's work will be vindicated in you. And all of those who maybe doubted that God was working in you or through you as you went through that time of loneliness, it will be vindicated. God will stand for you. He will not leave you alone, and you will not be ashamed for having trusted in the name of Christ. You will not end in shame and disgrace, as people, maybe in this life, they'll wag their head at you and say, "Wow, what have you done? You wasted your life." But in Christ, in the moment, he will show you what is true, and he will show it to all of the world. What is done in quiet and peace will be shown to the whole world, openly and freely. God will grant him the desires of his heart. You will see the work of God fulfilled in your life and in those around you. Christ will be exalted in the life of his child above all others. The name of Jesus Christ will be so associated with you that people will just know that you are a part of something very different and that the life of Christ is in you. There will be no doubt. Let me close with this with you. This is the life of Jesus in me, and this is the life of Jesus in you. Where are we as Christians? Consider something for a moment. At what point in the life of Christ did he accomplish his goals? It wasn't until he died. So we look at all these steps along the way. There are ways leading us somewhere. Until we are poured out before Christ and before we are used for that purpose to which God has